part that we're going to walk through that I'm calling Moral Code Declassified. We kind of understand morals. Most of you have been raised in church at all. You kind of know the list of do's and don'ts. You've probably been taught those a lot. But perhaps we've got a whole generation come up that hasn't really been taught that. And perhaps it's been a while since you walked through it. And so as we stand here this morning, I really am truly concerned about the moral decline of our nation, as well we all should be. I look back in just my teenage years, just from my teenage forward into young adult life, when I compare them to where we're at now, it's shocking how far we've fallen as a society when it comes to our morality. I mean, think about it. You know, yes, I realize somebody might argue and say, well, evil has existed since the dawn of time. Yes, it has. But used to, people that did evil things did it in secret because they were ashamed for everybody else to know about the immorality they had in their life. Today, it's out there openly on display for all to see, and people don't really care. We see it, and also that, so many things that would cause us to be in shock and cringe a mere 20 years ago now is openly displayed on our televisions in our home in HD. And many times I'm shocked with the things that even our some of our families allow the kids to sit in front of and see. And so what's going on? You know, I also was thinking about how the kids used to play all over our neighborhoods. When I was a kid, you didn't think about anybody being abducted or anything. I mean, especially summertime hit, man, it was all over the neighborhood all day long. And you come home, the rule of my house was just be home before it gets dark. Now we're worried to death that somebody's going to take somebody. It's changed. Stores. Now, I'm not advocating we go back to all this, but stores used to be closed on Sunday because society had a respect for the fact that that was God's day. School systems and sports didn't have activities on Wednesday nights because a lot of people still went to Wednesday night service. I could go on and on and on. If you really look at it, in a 20-year period, it's amazing how far our morals have fallen as a society. Try to make a moral stand today and watch the attacks come. Watch the character assassination that begins to follow. You'll be called a bigot. You'll be called a hater. But my question is, since when as a nation do we get the place that we're not free enough to simply disagree with somebody? I mean, our society was built on the idea that we could have multiple ideas, that we could disagree with somebody and still love them. But now if you disagree with somebody, if you dare to stand up and say, you know what, I think that's wrong, then you're a bigot, you're a hater. We're rushing headlong into moral flexibility. And the reason I say that is I was preparing this message this week, I was driving down the road, and I pulled in behind a car, and I looked, so this is the stuff that was on my mind. And right in front of me, and this car right in front of me had this big bumper sticker on the back that said, morally flexible. I thought, God, are you sending me a message or what here? I mean, the idea, nothing is true anymore. Nothing is right and wrong. It's all, everything's flexible, everything's fluid. Whatever feels good in the moment's okay. But as I begin to think about it, wasn't this not what both our spiritual forefathers and our founding forefathers had in mind? This wasn't it. Even though, in a sense, they were warning that this day would and could come. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4 says this, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lover of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Scripture thousands of years before told us this day was coming. And that's what Paul, one of our spiritual forefathers, had to say. Now let's look at what some of our country's forefathers had to say. George Washington said this. He said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Wait a minute. I thought what we're hearing today is that this wasn't founded as a Christian nation. Stonewall Jackson said, the Bible is the rock upon which our republic rests. John Adams said, we have no government armed in power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the governance of any other. Amen. See, the decline in morality as a society is the main reason both the Word of God and our nation's Constitution are being trampled on today. You know, all the while they're being labeled as archaic and outdated. Because why? They're in the way. It's something that's different. And people are looking and they're wanting to blow past those things because those things set boundaries and people don't like boundaries. Think about it. Any public display of our moral code, any public display of the Ten Commandments today is being challenged by lawsuits all over this nation. When did we think we would ever get to this place that such a solid moral code would be considered something that had to be taken down and put away or hidden? Unfortunately, this morning, this decline has even creeped into our churches as the standards it is held to for centuries upon centuries are being eroded by a watered down, what I call gospel light. I can just see a commercial for the gospel light church. 50% less moral than your standard church. See, God's commands have become, in a sense, His great suggestions. It'd be really nice if you... Think about this. My mind went wild with that thought. Can you picture God going to the trouble of taking a baby, Moses, having him put in a basket, protecting him in the Nile River, growing him up, him being into exile, him having this burning bush encounter. God speaks to him in a burning bush, tells him to go back and set his people free. He goes and stands before Pharaoh, speaks and says, let my people go. God does signs and wonders through him to demonstrate that he's with him. God sends plagues after plague, locusts and frogs and flies and boils and hailstones and the death of the firstborn and all this to bring them to the place they finally say, okay, your people can go free. And then they go free and then the enemy chases them down and they're cornered and God parts the Red Sea and they cross the Red Sea and they get on the other side of the Red Sea and God closes the Red Sea and drowns the enemy. And then later on, God calls, as it says, Moses, I want a meeting with you up on top of the mountain. Moses climbs Mount Sinai, has this meeting. God himself chisels out 10 commandments and puts them in his hands and says, here's my suggestions for your culture. I don't think that's what he had in mind. I think his idea was that was supposed to be the rule of law. It's supposed to be our moral standard. Christians, I'm afraid, have forgotten that his word is law and that law trumps all other law. Things are too much debated and discussed today. You know what? It really doesn't matter. Just because our culture has changed, God's standards have not. He sets the moral code, and us believing or not believing doesn't change the code one bit. You can disbelieve and argue and disagree all you want, but it's still the standard, and it will be the standard long after you're gone. That is why over the next few weeks, we're going to take some time. We're going to take a fresh look at some of the Old Testament law. I realize that today that's not something that goes through. And you may be saying, but Pastor, we're not under the law. And that's true. We're not. We're under grace. It's very true that we're saved by grace. That was provided by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. There is nothing we can do to earn that grace. It's the greatest free gift of all time. I absolutely agree with all that. Gifts, however, do come and bring with them responsibilities. Someone might give you a free car. Just pull up, they drive it up, they hand you the keys, this is yours. Free gift, you did nothing to earn it. But once you accept that key, with that key comes responsibility. You can't just do what you want with it. There's laws, there's things that still apply. And it's the same way with us. God gave us this free gift of salvation. He gave us grace. In a sense, he gave us keys to his kingdom. And it's a free gift. There's nothing we did to earn it. There's nothing we could ever do to earn it. But with that still comes responsibility. There's still standards we're supposed to live up to. You may own your house free and clear, but there's still people that are going to come by and say, you need to fix that. Paul and Jesus himself had some things to say about this subject. Because so many people want to say, oh, the law, that's the Old Testament, that doesn't matter anymore. Well, really? We're walking through the book of Romans on Wednesday nights. We kind of got a little bit of discussion on this, and we didn't quite get to this verse. We got to several others pretty close to it. But Paul says this in Romans 3:31. He says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? No, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Okay. Let's look and see what Jesus said. I mean, after all, Jesus is the one that came and gave and was the one that brought grace and died on the cross for us. So let's see what he has to say about it. He said in one of his sermons, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who sets aside one of the least commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. As I'm saying this morning, we have to return to following. You know, I'm not saying that we have to return to following every letter of the law like the devout Jews and the Pharisees of the day. I'm not saying that we've got to give up bacon. I'm not saying that we've got to quit eating shrimp. I'm not saying that we're going to move our services to Saturday instead of Sunday. I'm not talking about that. Of course not. We are under a new covenant of grace, but we can't forget that the Scripture makes it clear that we will all be judged by the law. All through Romans, people want to turn to Romans and say, grace, 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 grace. And yes, that's all there. I'm not arguing with that. But if you also read what he's saying, he's also saying we will be judged by the law. The law still has its place. Matter of fact, basically, the way grace works is grace is here to help us while we're learning to live according to his ways. Grace isn't just to cover everything and we can do whatever we want. The whole idea of God's grace is that we're supposed to, because did you know, believe it or not, that every person that does not accept Christ will still be judged by the law. If we don't accept Christ, you can live the most perfect life, but if you ever broke one of the laws whatsoever, that's the grounds for your condemnation. Now, I realize that's deep. Thank God we have his grace. Thank God that we get to walk in that. Thank God that while I'm trying to learn how to live this thing out and get to know him and walk in him, that his grace is there to lead me and guide me and help me and to forgive me when I stumble and fall and mess up, and that I can get back up and dust myself off, and those things are just as if I had never sinned, and I can keep going. All that is true. But too many of us have bought into the idea that because we have grace, that we can just do whatever we want and it's all taken care of. Scripture doesn't say that. And I don't have time to get all into that today, but let's just look at a few things this morning. Jesus takes an interesting stand on the law. A few verses later, after what I just read, he goes on to say, you have heard it said that you shall not murder. Then he says, but if you have hatred in your heart, that the judgment of murder will be on you as well. He goes on to say, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But he says, if you have lust in your heart, then you've committed adultery in your heart. He goes on and he talks about divorce. He talks about keeping our word. He talks about all these things down the line. And if you look at it, the whole thing, Jesus isn't saying I'm doing away with the law. What he's saying is it's not the letter of the law. It's the heart of the law. See, the Pharisees were bad about taking every little letter and every little thing and taking it so literal. How many know that when you make rules, you're not making rules because you want your children or anybody else to follow something literally to the letter? Have you ever done that? Have you ever grounded a kid or something, and they try to take the letter by letter what you said, and they find some little loophole and say, but you said. Our response was, you knew what we meant. You knew the heart of the matter. And it's the same way with God's law. There was a heart of the matter. So what does Jesus do? Jesus said there's a heart of the matter. Jesus' point wasn't to do away with it, the letter of the law, but to turn to the heart of it. And yes, the heart of the matter still does apply to us today. So for the next few weeks, we're going to dive into the heart of the Ten Commandments, which is what we're going to cover. Now, I know it's probably been a long time since you've heard anybody. I know for me, it's been a long time since I've heard anybody actually preach through the Ten Commandments. And then you may think, but that's kind of like going back in Sunday school. Well, maybe some of us need to go back to Sunday school. I'm not going to do this to you, but just in your own heart and mind, let me ask you a question. Can you quote them? Do you know what they are? See, we don't know them as much as we think. And I'm afraid we've got a whole generation growing up that has no clue because we haven't taught these things. But we're going to look at it a little bit different. We're going to look at it. We're going to look at what the original Hebrew wording has to say. And how does that still apply to us today? I think you're going to find that you may not know them as well as you thought you know them if you think you do. God's top 10. Think about this. I want to establish something before we get into it. No moral code in world history has changed the world quite like the Ten Commandments. Think about it. It led to civilizations that were founded on the idea of universal human rights. That never happened before. Real movements, since that law has been in place, there's been real movements towards more respect for women. You look at societies throughout history, leading up to that point, and women were just property. And I realized that even in that day, that there were things that had to be worked through, but if you actually, some people try to say that the Bible's archaic, look at the way it treats women. Actually, if you look at the writings of Paul, he was actually more progressive in his treatment of women than their society, than society as a norm was at that time. Think about it. Since that's come along, there's been a conviction that's came on the scene to actually end slavery. Slavery was a very common thing for that. I realize our nation had a period of time that we did that too, but because of our Christian heritage of our nation, even our people finally came to the idea that slavery is not a good thing. And we did away with it. Even our Constitution draws principles from it, much of which would have not happened without these Ten Commandments. So what did God mean when he gave this command? I think we have a little bit of clue in Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. It says, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. I think that's pretty clear that God intended his commands to be the standard of morality. Now, I'm not suggesting we go as far as they went to the point where we literally take little copies of the commands and we put them into little wooden boxes and we walk around with them tied to our foreheads. I mean, once again, that's going back to the letter of the law, not the spirit or the heart of the law. See, what he intended was for them to completely frame their society, and the standard by which their morality was measured was the Ten Commandments. Just imagine what it'd be like if the whole world were to accept God's law and truly begin to live by it. Robbery, murder would plummet. The need of armies and police would dwindle. You think, oh, you're dreaming, Pastor. Well, am I? Actually, in the Welsh Revival from 1904 to 1905, police forces literally formed singing groups that would travel and sing in the churches because they had nothing else to do. I mean, you can look it up. It's historical. And the Welsh Revival swept through that area. And for those 2 years, God was moving in such a way that the jailhouses were shutting down. Bars literally became churches because nobody was going to the bars. See, it can happen when we turn back to the root of what God intended. Women and children could walk and play anywhere, day or night. No one coveted what belonged to their neighbor. And believe it or not, we're eat up with covetousness today. How many people today are standing up demanding their wife's rights because somebody else has something they don't have, and they don't think about the fact that somebody else worked for it? You don't deserve it if you don't put out the effort to work for it yourself. This jealousy of what somebody else has is ridiculous. Children honoring their father, mother, and family unit thriving is what would be the result of that. You could, you know, can you imagine? Under the Ten Commandments, you could assume that your business dealing is honest and good instead of assuming the other way around. Today, we enter into business, we have to assume that somebody's going to try to rip us off. We have to cover ourselves all these long-worded contracts, and there's lawyers that make millions of dollars just on the idea of trying to find a loophole in the long-worded contract. If society returned to the Ten Commandments, a handshake could be a contract. Dennis Prager, the talk show host that I like to listen to occasionally, said this. He said, the Ten Commandments are predicated on the belief that they were given by an authority higher than any man, any king, or any government. That is why the sentence preceding the Ten Commandments asserts the following: God spoke all these words. See, I feel that we've fallen so far because such a huge section of our society doesn't hold to the idea that these commandments are God's authoritative rule. You see, if it's simply good moral suggestions written by a human named Moses, then logic says that we can turn around and say, well, who is this man Moses anyway? Who do he think he is to tell me how to live my life? Who is a king? Who is a queen? Who is this police officer? Who is anybody to tell us how to live if there's no moral standard that is set in stone? If it isn't God declaring us wrong, then it's only a human suggestion, and therefore it can't really be wrong. See, without God, the Ten Commandments are really just 10 moral suggestions. Well, actually, if you take God completely out of the picture, it's about 6 moral suggestions. Without God, how do you know it's wrong? I'm not talking about believing it's wrong. I'm talking about knowing it's wrong. Without God, without a fixed, undebatable moral code, right and wrong are just personal beliefs. Personal opinions vary. Prevailing idea today is, who are you to tell me I'm wrong? If you remove God from the equation, all this whole stuff really came from man, then tell me why, if it really all came from man, like so many people say, then tell me why after 3,000 years no human being has ever come up with a better moral code than God's Ten Commandments. They never will. See, the whole deal is, when Moses stood there, I mean, I just wish sometimes God could show up in his thunderous, powerful voice that he used on Mount Sinai that made all the children of Israel sitting around the base of it go, okay, Moses, you go talk to him, but tell him not to speak to us like that again. Yeah. That's the paraphrase of it, but that's what was said. You talk to him and come back and tell us what he said. That might have been all. I mean, I don't care. I'd like to hear it. It may scare me half to death, but I'd like to hear it. I would love it if he would just show up and say, I am has spoken. That's it. But he doesn't. See, I could go around the room today and we'd get very little debate about some of the history of these commandments. But however, if we were to bring this morning in a Jew that understood the original Hebrew, we'd get an interesting answer to the question, what is the first of the Ten Commandments? I know it may seem like an odd question, but it's not, because actually Jews and Christians give a different answer to that. See, the reason is what we know as the Ten Commandments in the original Hebrew is actually known as the Ten Statements. And that brings a difference, because if you say it's the Ten Statements instead of the Ten Commandments, then the one that's number one is actually a little different than the one that we have listed, or the one that we talk about in Sunday school. Now, I'm not jumping off the rail here. I'm not going crazy. Just listen to me and I'll explain it. You see, if we take approach and look at the actual first statement, it literally says, I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. This statement is so important that none of the other commandments that we talk about make sense without it. Let me establish that for you. First of all, it establishes that God himself is the one that's giving the commandments, not Moses or any other human being. Secondly, it says that God is the one who delivered them from slavery. Again, no human being did this. It was God. Therefore, you have, and it says God is saying, therefore, these following statements, you have an obligation to me. And that's his commands. This is the very beginning of what scholars call, and I'm going to get a little deep here this morning, ethical monotheism, which is actually the most world-changing innovation of the Hebrew Bible. It establishes two things. Number one, that there is one God. That's what the word monotheism means, that there's one God, one true God, period, that's it. It's not all this other stuff that you hear, one. And that he is the source of all morality. So our moral code, right or wrong, does not come from human opinion. It is mandated by God and is beyond the realm of human opinion or discussion, period. No other thing we can take away from God wants from us. And the other thing that we can walk away with is the whole idea that God wants us, not only are we supposed to revere him, but God wants us to treat other human beings morally and rightly. That's basically what Jesus said when he was asked, what's the greatest commandments of all? He said, well, the greatest is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is, as unto that, love your neighbor as yourself. This sums up the law, he says. Well, you can look at the Ten Commandments, and it breaks into those two categories. And so it is. It's interesting that these commands don't actually seem to be all that concerned about what we must do for God. Think about it. Before the Ten Commandments came on the scene, every other religion was all about what you could do for your God. Think about it. You must do it. All the other religions believe, even to this day, that you must do a lot of stuff for God. You must kill people in the name of your God. Think about it. All these things, people would literally bring offerings of food to their God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to serve a God that can't feed himself. I just picture them picking up a banana like we do a little baby. Come on, please, take a bite. Please. And if they walked away and some bird came along and took a bite, they probably, revival broke out because they thought God actually took a bite. Or you inflict pain on yourselves or others or even sacrifice human beings. Pick the prettiest girl in the village and bring her up and throw her off into the volcano. That pleased God. That was the kind of stuff that we had, but God comes along and the Ten Commandments say it's not so much about what you can do for me. You're supposed to worship me. You're supposed to revile me. Revel in me, not revile. That's the wrong word. I'll delete that on the recording later. But it's supposed to be but also you're concerned about how I treat my fellow man around us. Think the Ten Commandments, mankind learned that God simply wants us to love and worship him and be good to our fellow humans. That's his plan. That's his desire. Jesus said that the second thing, He said the second thing that we can do is for us to love our neighbors ourselves. Basically, treat them as we would treat ourselves. All of you parents know that one of the main things you long for is that your kids will play nice with each other. Right? Oh, I wish for 5 minutes they'd just play nice with each other. I imagine sometimes God looks down at us as the Heavenly Father and says, oh, I just wish they'd learn to play nice with each other. So God, who is our Father in heaven, cares about how we treat other human beings, all of whom are his children. So much so that he put it in his top 10. There's also another very interesting aspect of his opening statement where he says, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And that's the idea of freedom. God could have, think about it, God could have said it in a deep thundering voice. He could have said, I am the Lord your God who created the world. I spoke it into existence and you better listen to me. But he didn't. He declared that he was the God that took them out of bondage in Israel and into freedom. That's how much God hates slavery. That's how much God considers how important he considers our freedom. And slavery comes in many forms. You may say, well, I'm not a slave. Slavery is a thing that's been abolished with. But yes, but there's a lot of things that we put ourselves into slavery to. Things that hold us back, things that we get chained down to and we get caught up in and we get addicted to, that becomes a form of slavery. And he wants us to live a life that is free. And that is the whole purpose for his moral code, not so that we can't have fun. But one thing that he declares is his children out of Israel is that he took them into freedom. How much, the founders of America based their entire idea or view of America on the belief that God wants us free. I mean, you go through and read it. You read the Constitution, you read the Declaration of Independence, you read all these things, and it's very clear that their idea was based on the things that God said and that they intended us to be a free people. That's why the most iconic symbol of the American Revolution, the Liberty Bell, has one sentence inscribed on it. And the interesting thing is that I didn't know this until I did a little research. It's actually a verse from the Hebrew Bible. And it says, proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It's inscribed on our Liberty Bell. Don't tell me that this nation wasn't founded on these things. It was founded on these things. It's engraved in stone. It's engraved on the bells. It's everywhere you look. But it just doesn't fit the agenda and the idea of today, so they want to throw it under the bus. But there's another human lesson about freedom we can learn from his opening statement of the Ten Commandments. The responsibility of freedom. Like I said, we can be given a gift, but there's still responsibility that comes with us. God is basically saying, I took you out of slavery and into freedom, and these Ten Commandments are the way to make a lasting free society. You cannot be a free people if you do whatever you want. True freedom comes from a moral self-control in society. There is no other way to achieve it. Otherwise, you have chaos. You would say, no, freedom, I should be able to do whatever I want. But no, if you do whatever you want, then you're going to affect somebody else. It's going to cause an issue. You see, God made clear that he cares deeply about human beings. It is impressive. I mean, he decided to create the world. It's an impressive thing that he did, and it's that he spoke these things into existence, and he formed us with his hands, and he did all the things. He breathed the breath of life. All the things he did is impressive. But to me, what matters the most is the most impressive thing is that not only that there is a creator, but that the creator cares about his creation deeply. I've said this before, some of the stuff that God went through to save us, it'd have been just as easy for him to just take it like a piece of paper, wad it up and throw it away and say, I'm going to try again. But all this is established in the opening statement of the moral code he intends for us to live by today. Statement number one. But the one that we consider the first commandment is kind of interesting. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, let us move on, and I'll wrap this up pretty quickly. We really are getting close to the end, semi-close. Now let's move on to what we consider the first and second commandment. See, since we're approaching this thing from the view of the Jewish people and from their perspective, we've already discussed that the first of the Ten Commandment statements is what they called it as the Jewish people. They consider, believe it or not, the first, the ones that we consider, because I wondered, as I read that statement that they considered the Ten Commandments different and their first one was different, I thought, well, how do they still have ten if they consider first statement that? Well, basically what it is, it's very simple, is they take what we consider the first two and they make them one. Now, how does that work? So we're going to approach this morning from that point of view and talk about how that's what they consider the first commandment. I think you'll see something here. Exodus 23 through 6 says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth, beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." See, as Christians, we've traditionally listed these two differently, but in some ways, when you put them together as one, I think we get a clearer picture of what God was trying to say. We all have down, "You have no other gods before me," and then he goes on, though, to prohibit building idols and making graving images and things like that. And we've always kind of taken those as two separate things. But I think by separating them, then we reached a point that we said, okay, we're supposed to have no other God before him. I get that. So I'm not going to put Buddha before him. I'm not going to put Allah before him. I got it. And then we kind of tend to skip over the second one and say, well, I'm not going to put up any stone image in my home and worship it. So I got that covered. Check, done. But I don't think that's how God meant it. That's not exactly what he was getting at. See, there's a problem with this understanding and of this commandment. You see, if you take the part of "you shall have no other gods before me," and suddenly it becomes very relevant to modern life, if you realize that the two are one, and here's why. Because in many ways, this is the hub that all the rest of the commandments hang on. Why is it so relevant today? Because today we have just as many false gods as the ancients did. The biggest false god we face at this day and time is secularism and human reason. It literally, people try to say that we're doing away with religion. Religion's called all the worlds all around the planet. If we could just get rid of religion, everything would be okay. We hear that stuff all the time. The point is that all they're doing is they're taking the very thing that they're trying to say is doing away with religion, and it's become their religion. It's become their God that they worship. Anything else that goes against that, that's why they get so fired up. That's why they get upset when you say that that's not right, because that's their religion. That's their God. Knowledge has become a God. Somehow people have bought into the idea that if we can just get enough science, we're going to solve the world's problems. Funny how every invention they come up with, while it may do some great things, people find ways to also take it and turn it for something evil too. So I don't think science is going to solve the problem. Some people worship nature. That's become their religion. Save the whoopee cushion toad. I don't know if that's an animal or not, but some of the names you hear that, oh, you can't do that because you'll mess up this little animal, this crazy name. I don't know where that came from. Yeah, step of the frog and he croaks, I guess. I don't know. Yeah. Money's become a god. Pleasure's become a god. Hobbies become gods. Love can become a god. Anything that takes priority over God himself is an idol. You know, people have done horrible things in the name of some of these things when it becomes their God. You know, there's a lot of good things in the world. There's a lot of things that are even in and of themselves aren't wrong. But if you take it and you elevate it to the status of your God, the thing that you serve most, then horrible things can be done in the name of it. Love. As wonderful as love is, as much as every home should be full of love, love, if it becomes elevated to the point of being a false god in your life, then you will do heinous things for it. Tell that to the broken homes where somebody else, for their pursuit of love, pushed their moral code aside and destroyed a family. Think about the kids that have grown up all messed up with their whole concept of family and everything else because somebody put love for somebody else as a god above their family and their kids and their responsibility. Money's a great tool, but if that's your God, you'll do all kinds of evil just to obtain a little more. See, we can go through, we can come up with all kinds of false gods. And they're not all bad things, but you can take them too far. And God, the creator of the universe, who demands that we keep these Ten Commandments, is to be worshipped, is what he's saying. Why? Why would he say, why is that such a big deal to them? First of all, because one God means one human race. Only if we have the same creator or father, we are all brothers and sisters. That changes a lot of things. If you really think about it, if you really look at the Bible, we all come from Adam and Eve, and then it grew. And then we can say, well, we all, in a sense, also all came from Noah's family. So how can I think that somehow because of this or that or because of my last name or my culture or whatever, that somehow I'm elevated above you and I can trample over you and I can kill you and I can do all these other things if you realize that we're all created by one God? Second, having the same parent also means that no person or group can be more valuable than any other. Third, one God means one moral standard for all people, period. If God declares murder wrong, it's wrong for everyone, everywhere, and you can't go to another God for a second opinion. We got too many people chasing around trying to find a second opinion. Well, I want to do this, and they're not going to let me, so I'm going to go find a church or a religion or something else that's going to let me do what I want to do and make me feel good about it. Closing thought is this. Worship the God of the Ten Commandments, and you'll make a good life and a good world. Worship a false God, no matter how noble sounding, and you will end up with a world of cruelty. It all hinges on these things. God loves us. He cares for us. He desires for us to be free. He saved us at a great cost to himself. But that doesn't mean that the laws he laid down in the past can be just cast aside and walk over. That is still his standard. He still wants us to love him and worship him and pursue him. He still wants us not to put other things before him. Yes, he is a jealous God. He says that. But it also, when we do those things, we affect each other. And he's concerned about our love for each other. And he wants us to have a love and treat each other right. And those are still the standards. And those are the things that we're going to be measured by. That hasn't changed. And so over these next few weeks, we're going to walk through each of these. Now, I'm not going to do one a week. There's going to be some weeks we're going to combine some. It'll probably take 5 or 6 weeks to get through it. And I was even asked, why aren't we doing this on a Wednesday night? I think this is something everybody needs to hear. We need to turn back to getting into and being what we're supposed to be. Follow the law that God has set before us. Be a people that live a different moral life, that people look at you and say, okay, there is something different. Try it on for size. Try doing something like we did one time. I don't know why I'm bringing this up, but we were on a trip and we'd stopped and gotten gas and went to the restroom and everything and was driving on down the road. And I asked Kim, I said, hey, you got the receipt from the gas pump? No, I thought you paid for it. No, I thought you paid for it. And we were like an hour and a half down the road. So we got on the phone and we looked it up and found out exactly what town it was in and where the place was and actually called. I said, oops, we messed up. We drove off without paying. It's by accident. We're heading on up to Bartlesville, Oklahoma, but on our way back, we will stop by and make it right. That blew their minds. What really blew their minds was when I walked back in on the way back, asked for the manager, handed him the cash. But see, if we live our lives according to God's code, it will affect everybody around us. They'll say, whoa. This is different. This is refreshing. Somebody that honors their word. Somebody that lives by a standard. Somebody that when they tell me something, I know that it's the truth. We've got to get back to that. Now, this isn't a service that I don't think this is the kind of message that I can give any kind of an altar call other than this, other than to give you an assignment. We get so caught up in the New Testament, and it's great, and I spend most of my time there. But let's flip back and look at some of the things that God established at the beginning. You see, he didn't do away with all that. That's just the foundation that the New Testament is built upon. Let's return to the heart of the matter. Let's return to living that moral life and following through that moral code above all else. Even if it's inconvenient, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it means that we have to eat a little crow or whatever to make things right. If we keep the God of the Ten Commandments, the God, then we will follow those things that he told us to do. Father, I pray for these people this morning. Lord, I pray that we'd be a people. Lord, the greatest thing that could be happening if, Lord, we want to be a people. Lord, we've talked about it and we've worshiped and we've done the things and we've seen your spirit move in our services in so many ways. And Lord, we desire to be a people that are full of your spirit and operate completely in the fullness of the New Testament church. But Lord, we can't do that and not fully also still realize that there's a moral code that we should live by. Lord, let us learn to rightly marry those two things and walk this life out as we're supposed to and be a people of integrity that know your will and your purpose and your power and live it out according to your name and your glory. Lord, let us look at your law and your word, Lord Jesus, a little differently and live it out. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.